Good morning. It's a distinct joy to be with you, and I appreciate Brother Dubb's very kind introduction. Appreciate your getting up and coming out to be with us at this hour. There are a lot of things that you could be doing other than this, but I'm thankful that you're here, and I hope by the time our lesson is through that you will be glad you're here too. I want to continue to thank the elders here at the Denton Church of Christ and for their continuing work in so many good ways, one of which is this great lectureship and the good that this does not only to those who attend but the books that are published and will last for decades to come. Dub and his lovely wife LaVon are a great team here, and you know that. And much of the brotherhood recognizes that, too. Also thankful for Gary and Barb Summers. Gary and I have known each other for a long, long time, going back into the late 60s, early 70s up in Illinois. I wrote to Dub after he asked me to speak and said, I've got some material on John 1:12 I'd like to work up for the lecture if you haven't assigned that to anybody. And so he assigned that to me as well as several other passages. I actually thought I might get by with dealing with that one, but that was not to be, and that's all right. When I moved to Peoria, Illinois, the congregation where I preached at, there was an elder shortly after I got there that was teaching a Bible class, and he stood up and said, well, we're going to start the Gospel of John today. And he said, it's not a bad treatment of the life of Christ. That John's a pretty simple writer. Treats things pretty much on the surface, so we'll be able to glide right through this. And in 35 minutes, we covered John chapters 1 through 3. Well, I thought I knew a little bit about John at the time, and I think I've learned a little more since then, and I can guarantee you, you cannot do justice to the Gospel of John and the various passages in that length of time at all. In preparing to discuss our questions this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the Godhead, first of all, because it touches on so many of the things that we'll be dealing with. B.B. Warfield says, the fundamental meaning of Godhead is that of Godhood, the state, dignity, condition, quality of God. As manhood is that which makes a man, and childhood that which makes a child, so Godhead is that which makes God. When we ascribe Godhead to a being, therefore, we affirm all that enters into the idea of God belongs to Him. And so, while we don't have the time this morning to talk about all of the attributes of God and how those apply to Jesus Christ, we will demonstrate from John 1:1 and some other scriptures that Jesus is indeed part of the Godhead. The Godhead is one God, but there are three persons who are identified as being God and possessing the characteristics and attributes of deity. The term Godhead is used three times in the King James Version of the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, we ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone or some graven image or device that's wrought by man. And then in Romans 1:20, Paul again says that God's power and Godhead are seen through the things that are made. And Paul also affirms of Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're not talking about Colossians, but if we were, that passage in itself would be sufficient to establish that Jesus is God as fully as the Father or the Holy Spirit. Those three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are variously identified in the New Testament as God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, The Father is specifically called God. The Word which became flesh, which was God and was with God, is identified in John 1:1, verses 14 and 18. And the Holy Spirit is identified as God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Many of these have been referred to in previous lectures. And then the three are grouped together a great number of times in the New Testament. For example, in giving the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "All power and authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18-20. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, just another example, Paul says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So you see those grouped together, and sometimes the word Trinity is used. That word is not found in the Bible, but the meaning of it is, the tri meaning three and the unity there, three in one. But I prefer to use the word Godhead in talking about God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others refer to a number of passages in the New Testament which talk about a subordination between the Father and the Son, or between the Spirit and Christ. And the Son was sent, of course, according to John 3:16, and Christ promised, according to John 16:7, He would send the Holy Spirit. And so most denominations, or Jehovah's Witnesses, that is, use those passages to imply that Jesus cannot be equal with God if God sent Him, or the Spirit cannot be equal to Christ if Christ sent it. There are some, of course, who teach the eternal sonship. I was happy Brother Taylor touched on this yesterday in open forum on these matters. The Nicene Creed of A.D. 325 stated that Jesus was the eternal Son begotten before all ages. And they speak of His eternal generation. But those really are contradictory terms. Alexander Campbell, in his fourth volume of the Christian Baptist, says this: "The names Jesus, Christ, or Messiah, only begotten Son, Son of God, belong to the founder of the Christian religion and to none else. They express not a relation existing before the Christian era, but the relation which commenced at that time. To understand the relation betwixt the Savior and His Father which existed before time, and that relation began in time, is impossible on either of these theories." And he was contrasting Arianism and Calvinism with Christianity. "The relation that was before the Christian era was not that of a son and a father, terms which always imply disparity, but it was that expressed by John in the sentence under consideration, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That relation was of God and the Word of God, and this phraseology unfolds a relation quite different than that of a son and a father. A relation perfectly intimate, equal, and glorious. The Holy Spirit selected the name Word in referring to Christ, and therefore we may safely assert that this is the best, if not the only term, in the vocabulary of human speech which is adapted to express that relationship which existed in the beginning, or before all time, between our Savior and His God." So I think Campbell has it exactly right there, and this has been mentioned too previously, and that is that there is a difference in what the relationship of the Godhead was in eternity, and that relationship which unfolded in the God creating and dealing with mankind. Jack Cottrell, a Christian church preacher, wrote a trilogy on God the Redeemer, God the Creator, and God the Ruler. And in his book, I think it's God the Redeemer, he says, he talks about what he calls the economic trinity and the ontological trinity. The ontological trinity, he says, is that which deals with the very nature and being of God from eternity. And the economic trinity he likens unto that which God reveals Himself in planning for and redeeming mankind. And he says this, the basic point in the economic trinity is that there is a kind of division of labor so that not every work is done by all three persons of the Godhead in the same way. This is particularly true of the various works of redemption. The so-called ontological trinity, on the other hand, has to do with how these three persons are related to one another in their own being, totally apart from any manifestation of works directed outside themselves. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter gives us a glimpse of what Cottrell was talking about there when he talked about the various persons of the Godhead working in their own way for the redemption of mankind. Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So each one of the Godhead there doing their representative work as they deemed in their infinite wisdom would be the best to do. So these expressions of relationship between the Father and Son are talking about Christ's incarnation. And they do not in any way signify that there is a lessening of Christ's importance or his role as God simply because he was the one who came here to earth and became our Savior. Now let's look at John 1:1 and John 14:28. Was Jesus merely a God, a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses allege? This calls for a consideration of Arianism, and Arianism was a doctrine that was developed by Arius. He lived about 226 to 336 B.C., or 236 to 326 B.C., something in that area. And he denied that Jesus was of the same nature and being as God the Father, and said that Christ was created and was not from eternity. And, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians in what they teach. John 1:1 deals with this matter, and I think in a very fine way, in the proper translation to the Scripture. Now, in the King James Version, for example, of John 1:1, there are three clauses. In the beginning was the Word, clause A, and the Word was with God, clause B, and the Word was God, clause C. And in the New World Translation, there is a perceptible change in that. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses contend that Christ was a created spirit being, just as the angels were beings created by God, and that Jesus is not one of the persons in an almighty, eternal, triune Godhead. If I had been thinking, I would have made some charts and shown them on overheads, but I didn't do that, and you don't have the book, so I'm going to present this material a little differently than I would have if you had the book in your hand. But in the English translation, the literal word order of the English translation, or the Greek translation, says, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, and God was the Word. Now, you'll notice in clause 1b, God has the definite article in front of it. Jehovah's Witnesses say, because God in clause 1c does not have the word the in front of it, that it is indefinite, and therefore just means a God, or a little God, a lesser God. And yet, the matter is not quite that simple. Just because the definite article, the, is not in front of God in the third clause in Genesis 1:1 doesn't mean that it's not referring to capital G, God. In fact, in the Greek text, in John 1, verses 6, 12, 13, and 18, the word God also appears there without the definite article in the Greek. And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that as capital G, God. So they recognize that God can be missing the definite article before the word, and it still refer to Almighty God. John 1:1 affirms three things. It affirms first the preexistence of the word. In the beginning was the word. Number two, it postulates the fellowship of the word with God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And thirdly, it tells us that the Word shares in the very being of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what then does the absence of the article before God in verse 1 and clause C actually mean? Bruce Metzger, who is a Greek scholar of some note, says the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of John 1:1 is a frightful mistranslation. And it must be stated quite frankly that if the Jehovah's Witnesses take this translation seriously, they are the polytheists. They're the ones that believe in more than one God. We don't. We believe in one God in three persons. But if they make Jesus a lesser God, then they're the ones that believe in more than one God. Metzger then makes this statement about John 1:1 and the absence of the definite article, the, before God in clause C of verse 1. He says the Jehovah's Witness mistranslation overlooks entirely an established rule of Greek grammar which necessitates the rendering, and the word was God. Some years ago, Dr. Ernest Cadman Caldwell of the University of Chicago pointed out in a study that the definite Greek article that a definite predicate nominative has the article when it follows the verb. It does not have the article when it precedes the verb. And in our reading of that, you may have noticed that. If you had it on paper before you, you could understand this better probably. But he says the opening verse of John's Gospel contains one of many passages where this rule suggests the translation of a predicate as a definite noun. In other words, the Word was God, not a God. The absence of the article before God in John 1:1c does not make the predicate indefinite or qualitative when it precedes the verb. It is indefinite in this position only when the context demands it. And then Metzger goes on to say the context of John certainly doesn't demand it. When you look at Christ's I am statement in John 8:58, and also Thomas's exclamation of Jesus as my Lord and my God in chapter 20 and verse 28. And so while Jehovah's Witnesses try to make their case on the Greek of John 1:1, they actually fail because they don't treat the Greek language as the scholars recognize it needs to be treated. One more point about John 1:1 in the Greek language here, and the reason why reliable translations say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. F.F. Bruce, another Greek scholar, says, the structure of the third clause in verse 1 demands the translation, the Word was God. Since logos, or word, has the article preceding it, it is marked out as the subject. The fact that God is the first word after the conjunction and shows that the main emphasis of the clause lies on it. Had God as well as word been preceded by the article, the meaning would have been that the word was completely identical with God in clause B of John 1:1. And there is a distinction in the persons of the Godhead. But if you translate it like the Jehovah's Witnesses would want to, they first of all deny that Jesus was the same as God. And others who would translate it like the Oneness Pentecostal, who we'll talk about in just a minute, they would make Jesus, the Word, identical with God the Father. And of course, that they are not. The NEB paraphrase, the New English Bible paraphrase, what God was, the Word was, Metzger, or Bruce says, is perhaps one of the best renderings of that passage to get the meaning across. Now, what is so wrong with saying that Jesus is identical with God in John 1b? Well, because the Father is different from the Son. The Word was equal to God, the God of 1b, but since He was with God, He could not be identical to that God. So the context of John 1 verses 1 through 18 demonstrates that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The God used in the second clause there has to refer to God the Father. And the context will bear that out. But then the third clause, and the Word was God, signifies that the Word which became flesh was God, fully God, but a different being of God. Now, what about John 14:28? In John 14:28, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Does that signify that the Word is less than God the Father? Well, again, if you remember what we talked about in the Godhead and the fact that in working out the redemption of mankind, that Jesus was sent and Jesus did things at the Father's bidding, but those acts of submission, those terms of subordination, refer to Christ's work on earth, not the situation that existed from all eternity. Brother Guyon Wood sees in John 14:28 a mild rebuke to the disciples. They were only thinking of themselves, but they should have rejoiced that Jesus Christ was going back to heaven to be with God, where He would return to the glory which He had previously. The one who spoke on John 17, the Lord's Prayer for Unity, brought that out in verses 1 through 5 of that chapter. Brother Woods, again, in his commentary, says, "It is important to realize that all these statements in the sacred writing about the Son being subordinate to the Father are to be understood as referring to His incarnate state, when He voluntarily accepted a position of subordination, not to His eternal state. His nature is the same as the nature of the Father, and He is of the same essence, and to regain this equality was necessary that Jesus return to heaven." So when He said the Father is greater than I, He's talking about the fact that in His incarnation He was not in the same glory that He was when He went back to heaven. But according to John chapter 17, He would gain that when He did return to heaven. And then you consider the fact that Jesus accepted the worship of Thomas as he fell at His feet and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Only God is worthy of worship, according to Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And when Cornelius tried to reverence Peter, he denied him that right. When they tried to worship the apostle Paul and Barnabas, they refused that worship. And in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, the angel refused the worship of John as he bowed prostrate before his feet and said, "Worship God." And so Jesus is God. Now, what about the oneness Pentecostals? Is Jesus the only person in the Godhead, as oneness Pentecostals insist? In John 1:1, they believe that when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that's all talking about the same person of the Godhead. And that Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, but that was the same person as the Father that's represented later in the Scriptures. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And then in John 14:9, Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Well, what about these passages as they relate to a oneness Pentecostal position? Oneness Pentecostals believe in one God, that Jesus alone is that God, and that He appeared. He only appeared to man as the Father and as the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are actually just different manifestations of the same person who is identified as God. But you imagine taking that position and trying to reconcile all the passages of Scripture where there's a distinction made between the Father and the Son. I'll never forget hearing Brother Guyon Woods debate a man by the name of Patterson down in Corinth, Mississippi, on this very thing one time. And Brother Wood showed with great skill the fact that the passages mention both or one father and a second son, and you can't have one person if you have two persons. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's one person, who is in the bosom of the Father, that's a second person, hath declared Him." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God, the giver of the Son, is one, and the Son, of course, being given is two. And there's just dozens of passages that refer to plurality and the Father-Son relationship, which absolutely means there could not be only one person in the Godhead. Imagine Christ praying to Himself or talking to Himself or saying that He sent Himself or claiming that He's His own Father. All of those things, of course, are ridiculous on the surface, and nothing can argue against that. Remember that in John 1:1 and clause A, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Brother Guy in Woods again says, "The verb was in the clause is durative imperfect, meaning that it doesn't have a beginning or an end. It is continuous. And not punctiliar, that is, it's not talking about a point in time. The latter construction would have indeed positioned the Word before the beginning, and thus by implication affirmed His eternal existence, but that which appears in our text not only shows that He was there when the beginning began, thus antedating all creation, but also that He is always existed. In the beginning was the Word." The beginning of things relating to our time. God is eternal. The Oneness Pentecostals believe that the Word is a concept, a thought, a proposition in God's mind, and that He is not talking about a person. But there is no way that you can establish the meaning of the Word in John 1:1 unless you see that to be a personal being. You look at the context and the way John used that there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh." A thought, a concept became flesh. John's talking about a being. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this fact that in the second clause, John 1:1b, "And the Word was with God." That is, in the beginning, the Word was there, and the Word was with God. That preposition there, pros, is a word which is most frequently used to describe personal relationships. To speak of a thought as having face-to-face relationship with God is, of course, ridiculous. The eternal Word was not said to be of God or from God, but to be God. And that is the third clause, of course, of that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God from all eternity." Since the Word, one person, was with another, that is God, the second person, then there are at least two persons possessing Godhood, and not just one, as the Oneness Pentecostals would contend. Now, in John 10:30, Jesus affirms, "I and My Father are one." Is He talking about one in person? No, He's talking about one in purpose there in regards to shepherding the sheep. You read John the 10th chapter, and the context there demonstrates that Jesus and the Father are both involved in shepherding the sheep, the flock of God. And Jesus said, in that respect, we're one. And that's all Jesus is talking about here. When He says one, D.A. Carson in his commentary on John says, "Small wonder then that Jesus can say, 'I and the Father are one.' The word for one is the neuter hen and not the masculine hase. Jesus and His Father are not one person, as the masculine would suggest, for then the distinction between Jesus and God already introduced in John 1:1b would be obliterated. And so Jesus used the word that referred to them being one in purpose rather than one in person. Well, what about John 14:9, where Jesus said, He that has seen me has seen the Father. Did Jesus say that He and the Father were one in the same person? In John 8:29, He said, I always do those things which please Him. And in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and verses 10 through 12, on either side of this declaration that Jesus makes, that He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus makes a distinction between Himself and the Father. And then I think one of the things that really caps this is in John the 6th chapter. If you look in John the 6th chapter and see verses 36, for example, he says, But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now remember, they've seen Jesus, but they do not believe. Then in verse 40, he says, This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son believeth on him, and may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. But then look at verse 46. Jesus twice now has talked about them seeing him. But in verse 46, he says, Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. So they've seen Jesus, but Jesus said, You haven't seen the Father. Well, did he contradict himself in John 14:9? Well, of course not. What he meant there was that he was the perfect image of the Father before them. What he did, the way he lived, his teaching and everything was a replication of that which is truly God. Now, look at John 1:12. In John 1:12, John says that as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. One of the most damnable doctrines in all of religious denominationalism is this idea that you're saved by faith alone, or that you're saved by simply saying the sinner's prayer. And we have brethren now that are vying to catch up with one another. Max Lucado made that statement in his December radio program in 1996, and now Brother Rubel Shelley is trying to catch up by inviting Billy Graham to come to Nashville and to involve the Woodmont Hills congregation there in the full support of the Billy Graham Crusades. Mr. Graham wrote a tract in which he makes this statement. You can invite Jesus Christ into your life right now by praying to God something like the following. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin, and that he rose again from the dead. I now invite Jesus to come into my life as Savior. Thank you for making me your child. Help me to please learn to make you a part of my life. You read John 1:12 again. There's not a word in there about saying a sinner's prayer. Those that receive Christ are those that believe on Christ. And those that believe on Christ are those who continue to accept him and do not stop short of doing what Jesus said do. First, there is no command in the New Testament to say the sinner's prayer. Second, there is no example of anyone ever saying it. Third, there is no implied teaching anywhere in the New Testament in regards to this. There are several passages, such as John 1:12 here, that people use to try to prove that this is what one ought to do. But again, it's totally absent from that passage. There are other passages they try to use. For example, Acts 2:21, Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not talking about saying the sinner's prayer. Peter told them to call on the Lord in order to be saved, and then he proceeded in Acts chapter 2 to tell them how to call on the name of the Lord by expressing their faith and their repentance and baptism into Christ. Not one word in all of Acts 2 about anything like a sinner's prayer. And then you look at passages like Luke 18:13, which they say, here's the publican, and he prays the sinner's prayer, and God saves him. Now, that publican was already a child of God. In Luke 18, he talks about the two people going up to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. Those people were already covenant children of God. And they were praying not to be saved initially, but to receive forgiveness of their sins as sinning children of God. Well, we ought to do that as sinning children of God. But we're talking about what it takes to become a child of God, a Christian. And there is no teaching in the New Testament that says you do that by saying the sinner's prayer. 1 John 1:7-10 and Acts 8:22 show that we as Christians are supposed to pray to receive forgiveness of our sins. But that's not what it takes to become a Christian. That's what we do after we become children of God. Luke 8:9-14 doesn't deal with this matter. Revelation 3:20 is another passage which is taken out of context. Those letters were written to the churches of Asia, not to the non-Christians of Asia. And so when Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock and ask you to open the door and let me come in, he's talking about sinful Christians needing to repent and correct their lives, as all of those seven letters indicate that that is the case. The Apostle Paul also used Romans 10:13 in talking about calling on the name of the Lord, but he never mentioned in that anything about saying the sinner's prayer. Paul was using call on the name of the Lord out of his own conversion experience. And you look at Acts 22:16, and Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how Paul called on the name of the Lord, by demonstrating through his faith, repentance, and confession that Jesus and baptism that Jesus was the Christ. There is no sinner's prayer there or anywhere else in Scripture. There are three cases in the book of Acts where conversions occurred as a result, in connection with prayer, but prayer wasn't what brought about the conversion. The first case was that of Paul's conversion, where he was in the house praying when Ananias came in to him. But Ananias didn't say, just keep on praying through, Paul. Just pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart and you'll be saved. But what a convenient time for him to have done that, if that's what needed to be done. The second place, of course, was at the household of Cornelius, where the angel came to Cornelius and he was praying. The angel didn't tell Cornelius to keep on praying and pray the sinner's prayer. When Peter finally came in respect of Cornelius' call, Peter didn't tell Cornelius to say the sinner's prayer. And then in Acts 16, the case of Lydia and the women there that were by the riverside on the Sabbath, Paul said that was a place of prayer, but he did not teach them that that's how they would receive forgiveness of their sins. And those are the three cases which you think it would have been most convenient for Paul to have taught that, if that were the meaning of John 1:12. But it's not the meaning of John 1:12 or any other passage of Scripture. And brethren, when men like Reuben Shelley and Max Lucado and others have given themselves over to compromising God's gospel plan of salvation to the point that they deny the very principles of what one must do to be saved, they are no longer worthy to be called brethren or respected as brethren or belonging to the Church of Christ in any way. That's a hard thing to say, that, isn't it? About faithful brethren. Brethren, once we're faithful, but we've got to take a stand and stop this thing and stand for the truth wherever that may take us. Thank you.